Psalm 25 is where we are this morning, finishing up from where we were last week. And because if all goes well, we will end back on a note that is similar to this. We have every week we've been sharing some sort of a thought or a reflection from our Christian forebears on the incarnation. This one is from a man by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus, 329 to 390. A lot of good people lived in the first 3 to 4 centuries of the church. In a little book, a little work that is entitled On God and Christ, he makes this brief but important statement that we're going to refer back to, or the truth of which we're going to refer back to by the time we get to the end of our time this morning. Gregory writes, or Greg as I call him, even at this moment, referring to Christ, even at this moment, he is as man making representation for my salvation until he makes me divine by the power of his incarnate manhood. As man, I say, because he still has with him the body he assumed. He still has with him the body he assumed. I cannot remember the first time that I came across this truth or that it was taught to me, or I can't remember, but I just remember being dumbfounded by it. Because in my way of thinking, the way that it should have worked would be that the divine Son takes to himself a human nature, right? Humbles himself by making himself like one of us. He keeps his human nature for a time, for a period, and then once his work is done, he sets the human nature aside and he goes back to what he was before. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that while he remained what he always was, that is, God, the divine Son, he became what he was not, that is, a man. And that having taken to himself a human nature, he never lays it aside again. Even now, there is in heaven a physical body, the physical body, the man, Jesus Christ, who is interceding on our behalf. That has to mean something. At the very least, it must mean that because he has made it there with a real physical body, albeit glorified, we ourselves will one day make it there too with real glorified physical bodies in the presence of God himself. Will also, as we'll see later, says something about the ongoing ministry that Christ has for us as we wait that great and final day of salvation. Psalm 25. As we did last week, let's read the entire psalm together, and then we are going to try to pick up at verse 8 and look at verses 8 through 22. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. We read this, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, or for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord, or you might say the counsel, the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you that because of the coming of Jesus Christ, that because the Son was made flesh, that we can take the promises and the assurances that we find in Psalm 25 and be more confident of their fulfillment for us and to us than even David himself was. Your nature is unchanging, and yet we've come to see you in a much clearer, more demonstrative way in the person and work of your Son. And so draw our mind and our gaze and our attention, even our affections, to our Lord and Savior. Refine us and purify us. Humble us. May we trust in you and wait on you, believing that our day of salvation draws near. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray this. Amen. So if you were here last week, we had actually intended to get through verse 11 and just did not even get close. We got through verse 7, so we did two stanzas of Psalm 25. And without going through everything that we did last week, just to help us sort of see the flow of what's happening in Psalm 25, we made two fundamental observations concerning the first two stanzas. The first stanza being verses 1 through 3, and the second stanza being 4 through 7. In the first stanza, we saw that David has enemies. He has people who are out to get him. He has people who are in opposition to him. And as you continue to read, you find they are incredibly hostile to him, actually hate him and want to see harm brought to him. So the psalm starts with David crying out that the Lord would deliver him from his enemies, from those people who oppose him. And then in the second stanza, David turns and asks essentially, as he's waiting for deliverance, what he would really want God to do would be to direct him and guide him. Keep me, even as I'm going through this difficult time with pressure coming in on me and with the world seeming like it's falling in on my head, keep me on the right path. Make sure that I'm going in the right way. And all of this, however, being conditioned or being secured on the basis of the fact that David knows that he's right with the Lord, which is one of the reasons that David, after asking that the Lord would lead him and teach him and guide him, very quickly turns to the issue or to the matter of having the forgiveness of his sins. We said that one of the things that Psalm 25 does for us, one of the reasons that a psalm like this is so helpful, is because we can easily identify with the experiences that David is giving voice to here. That when we face opposition in a world that Christ said, told us, would hate us because we belong to him, because we are no longer of the world, that oftentimes we become desperate not only to be delivered and saved from the people who oppose us or from the difficulties of life, but we become desperate to know that with the chaos that is happening around us, we are nevertheless still on the right path. Just, Lord, let me know that I'm moving in the right direction and I'll keep going. But because suffering is always the root or the fruit of sin, you cannot suffer long without being put in mind of the fact that you and I, and in fact this entire world, lies under the curse of sin. At times we're tempted to think that maybe one of the reasons that I'm suffering, maybe one of the reasons that I have enemies, is because God himself is opposed to me. And so what I really desperately need to know underlying all of this is that I am safe and secure, reconciled to God, because my sins have been pardoned and forgiven, and I've been united to him. If I can know that I'm right with God, I can know that that he will hear my prayers and my cries, and that he will answer me. And that rightness with God only comes through the reconciliation that's offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're picking up at verse 8. And here's what I'd like you to notice. If in the first two stanzas, if in verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7, you have David making petitions, so the first major petition is to deliver him from his enemies. The next major petition is, Lord, guide me and direct me. Give me the assurance that I've been forgiven. What David does now in verses 8 through 15, he turns from petition to meditation. He spent time in the opening of the psalm asking God to do things for him because of the circumstances that he finds himself in. Now he turns his mind just to think and to meditate on who God is and what God does. By the way, can I just pause here for a second? Look at me for a moment, right? One of the things that you want to try to do when you read the Psalms is to not only read the Psalms for the words themselves, you want to really think and meditate on the flow of the Psalm. Because oftentimes what you'll find is that there is instruction that the Lord gives to you, gives to us, even in the way that the psalm is structured or the way that it flows. For example, here in this case, David starts just by airing his grievances to the Lord and saying, I need help. I need you to intervene. I need you to act. I need you to direct me. I need to know that I'm right with you, that I'm forgiven, that this suffering is not because of the fact that you are punishing me. Right? He does that, and then what does he do after that, starting at verse 8? He turns his mind from what he needs from the Lord to who the Lord is. Can I encourage you this way? While it is good and necessary for you and I to plead with the Lord in our times of need and to ask him to give us what we need, can I suggest to you that one of the things that will keep you rooted and sane in your times of trouble and distress is doing what David does in Psalm 25, which is not only to go to the Lord, making your petition or your request and letting him know what you need, but taking a moment and catching your breath and turning your mind and heart to reflect on who God is. Because if you're anything like me, what you find is this. You find that oftentimes when you are desperate and you go to the Lord looking for answers or looking for a solution or deliverance or salvation, sometimes your pitiful crying and your persistent pleading, rather than bringing you comfort, only serves to make you more anxious and more uptight. That's how messed up we are. Even when I'm going to the one who can save me, rather than finding comfort there, oftentimes just the airing of my grievances and setting my mind on those things gets me distracted by those things that I need to be saved from. And what really brings me peace and comfort, even in the midst of desperate times, is not putting the focus first and foremost on what I need, but on who God is. Make it a habit. In other words, make it a habit that when you go to the Lord and when you cry out to him to provide for your needs, even in desperate times, make it a habit by God's grace to spend time crying out to the Lord, but then also in the very time that you're on your knees praying and asking for the Lord to grant your request, make it a habit to take time to think about the security that is yours in the presence and provision of God. That's what David does here. And here's the thing that you find. What you find is that the minute that you begin to turn, and I'm not trying to separate these two artificially because I think these are closely connected. When you turn from the immediacy of your need to putting your focus and your mind on the person of God, his nature and his work, what you find is that what you need is God. Right? Look at the way that this works itself out in Psalm 25. Look at what David asked for in verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Look at the second line of verse 9. In the meditation, what does David know to be true about the Lord? That he teaches the humble his way. Do you see that connection? Because there are more. All right. Verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me. What does he say in the very first line of verse 9? He leads the humble. Verse 6. David asks, remember, O Lord, your steadfast love. Or some of your versions may have your loving kindness. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love. Verse 7, the very last line, for the sake of your goodness, Lord, remember me. And verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Do you see what's going on here? Everything that David asked for in verses 4 through 7, when he turns and he takes a moment to think and reflect on who God is, he finds that all that he's asking for is already provided for in God. I'm sure that's just accidental. I'm sure it's just pure coincidence. And it gets even better than that. Not only do we see in Psalm 25 that all that David desperately wants and is asking for, he finds in God. That's just who God is, the one who leads and shelters and provides and protects and forgives. That's who he is and what he does on a regular basis. Don't also miss the fact that when David is asking God to teach him and instruct him, do you know and do you see, do you recognize the fact that God is already doing that at the time that David is making that prayer? Where does this prayer come from? Well, this is David's prayer, but this is inscripturated prayer. In other words, at one and the same time, this prayer is simultaneously David's prayer and the prayer that God has given to David. How does David know that he ought to be praying for these things? Well, in part, he knows that he ought to be praying for deliverance because there's just sort of a natural reflexiveness to our suffering. We want to be saved and delivered from our suffering. But when David goes on and says, I need you to lead me and teach me, I need you to remember your loving kindness, how does he know to pray for that? God has given him these words. God is already teaching David at the moment that David turns to the Lord in prayer. Do you see that? Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that even in your desperate times, just by virtue of the fact that you turn your heart and mind to God, even that turning is itself a sign and an indication that God has not abandoned you. God is calling you to himself. God is teaching you to call out to him and to cry to him. And God is giving you a desire in your heart to call to the one, the only one, who can answer your dilemma and your problems. Even when you pray and ask, God is already at work for you. That is how good he is. And what does David ask for? Right? He asked for two basic fundamental things. He wants guidance and instruction. And he wants to know that his sins are forgiven. He wants to know that he's right with God. You know that for all of the comfort and all the assurance that David undoubtedly would have received from the Lord as he poured his heart out before the Lord, do you know that because Christ has come, that you and I have greater confidence and greater assurance than even David. David wants to know the way of the Lord. Do we not know the way of the Lord? What does Christ himself tell us? I am the way, the truth, and the life. What David wants to know has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We already have it. If you want to know how God is leading and directing, how God would have you live in your times of pressure or hostility or enmity between this group or that group, this person or that person, look to Christ. Paul goes on to say in Titus 2, you don't need to turn there. Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared how? In Christ. The grace of God in Christ, through Christ, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If you, by faith, have Christ, if you have been united with Christ, do you understand that all that David asked for here in Psalm 25 already belongs to you? David is asking to be taught and instructed. He wants to know the way. Where do I go? How do I walk? And we have all of that given to us in the person and work of Christ and in the ongoing instruction that we receive in our union with him. But it doesn't end there. Because Jesus goes on to say, in the Gospel of John, for example, that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, this is John 16, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus clarifies what he means by that. He says he will guide you into all truth in that he will take what belongs to me and he will disclose it to you. Jesus takes what's from the Father and he makes it known to his disciples. The Spirit then, in similar fashion, take what Christ has received from the Father and makes it known to his disciples in an ongoing basis. Not only then do you have Christ, who is directing you and instructing you in the way, you have the Spirit of Christ who is indwelling you, who also is instructing you and teaching you in the way. And it goes beyond that. Not only do you have Christ and the Spirit of Christ, but you have the body of Christ who does this very thing. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul writes, but we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So here's the thing, church, when you find yourself in those times of trouble where you are clueless as to where to go or what to do, you need to understand that you, because of Christ, have an abundance of riches and resources at your disposal already. One, you have the Word of God that you can go to find instruction on how to live, on how to respond. And not only that, once again, you have here already in a passage like Psalm 25, you have the content of a prayer ready made for you so that if you don't know how to pray, God has served it up to you on a platter to say, here, pray this way. How is he not going to answer the very prayer that he has given you to pray? He's given you the riches of Christ. You have the mind of Christ by union with Christ and by the Spirit who dwells within you. And with that immediate access that you have to Christ and his Spirit through the Word, you also have The ministry of Christ leading and directing you in the ministry of the local church. One of the worst things that you can do when you find yourself hard-pressed or down and out or despairing, one of the worst things that you can do is to withdraw from the church. Because when you withdraw from the church, you're withdrawing from the body of Christ. Christ makes himself known through his people. Christ speaks to us through the preaching of his word. Christ himself speaks to us. The words of Christ dwelling in us, he uses and speaks to us in our conversations with one another. So when you find yourself down and out, or when you find yourself in a situation lamenting all of life's woes and sorrows, and there are many, I'm not trying to make light of this. There are some of you in this room who could go for hours telling us about the weight and the sorrow that this world brings. But in the midst of your grief, in the midst of your sorrow and confusion, and at times even despair, do not separate yourself from the life that God has given you in Christ. And can I say by extension, on the flip side, if you are not one of those people right now who find themselves in a season of lament, desperate to hear from the Lord, searching his word, going to him in prayer, coming to hear a word from the Lord in the preaching of his word, or in the conversation or the communion that you have with brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're not in that season of lament, you want to be the kind of person who is a conduit of God's grace to those people who are lamenting. Which means you want to be the kind of person who has the word of Christ richly dwelling in you, so that when you come to a brother or sister who is lamenting or grieving or sorrowing in life, you have words to give them. God is so good to us to give us his word, to give us his son, and to give us his church. All of this and more, all of the guidance and the instruction, all of the direction that David is pleading for, all of that and more is already ours in Christ. And at the root of it all, remember what David is most concerned about. While David will plead and will ask for the Lord's direction and instruction and teaching, what David knows and the reason that David goes to confess his sin and ask for forgiveness is that all of this requesting and asking is for nothing if I am not right with God. And you have the assurance that even in your worst days, if you have Christ, you are right with God. David says at the end of verse 11, pardon my iniquity. I'm sorry, in verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. For your name's sake, pardon my guilt, my iniquity, for it is great. Do you know what we read in 1 John 2:12? I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The very words, the very thing that David is asking for, to know that for the sake of his name, I'm forgiven and clean and right with God, John tells us explicitly, for the sake of his name, you are forgiven and right and safe with God. We have a God who is good to us because he is good. And we also, because of the goodness of this God, we also have been given a Savior who has shared our afflictions. Look with me in verses 16 through 22. Once again, notice the pattern or the flow of Psalm 25. First stanza, verses 1 through 3, David pleading or petitioning the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. Second stanza, verses 4 through 7, David pleading with the Lord, petitioning him to instruct him, to guide him, to give him the assurance of forgiveness and pardon. Starting at verse 8 through verse 15, David turns from petition to meditate on who God is and what he does, and finds that, in fact, the very thing that he's asking God to do is what God does on a regular basis. David can be encouraged. David can be stable and secure. But then notice the last stanza of the psalm, verses 16 through 22, returns to lament. Look at the way that all of these petitions, these laments, are stacked up on each other. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. 17, the troubles of my heart are increased. Bring me out of my distresses. Verse 18, look or consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Verse 19, consider my enemies. There are many and they hate me. Verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Verse 21, preserve me, for I wait for you. Do you see what's happening? This is no name it and claim it theology, people. David cries out to the Lord in verses 1 through 7, asking the Lord to intervene, to do something for him, to save him, to keep him, to hold him. He turns and he sets his mind on who God is. And isn't it encouraging to know, in a cold comfort sort of way perhaps, but we're going to try to make it warm comfort, isn't it encouraging to know that even after David gives his mind over to meditating on the bigness of God and his generosity and his faithfulness to his people, that David finds that even after he spends time meditating that way, it's not as if he's just thought a bunch of happy thoughts and now all of a sudden, oh, all the sadness has gone away. Right? Have you ever been lulled into thinking that as long as you think the right thoughts long enough that you will be able to magically wipe away your sorrow and your grief? It doesn't happen that way. Not even for Christians does it happen that way. We are sorrowful, Paul says, yet always rejoicing. In some strange, mysterious way, there are times in which we have existing at the same time joy and sorrow. So what do you do with this? Right, if I'm writing Psalm 25, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, okay, look, it's pretty miserable and bleak right now, so I'm going to talk about what I need the Lord to do, then I'm going to talk about I'm going to think about what the Lord is like and how I'm sure to get everything that I've asked for, and then because of who God is and I'm sure to get everything that I ask for, then what I'll do, I'll close off on a positive note. We started off in a minor key and we'll end on a major key. Not Psalm 25. It seems to stick with the minor key. What are you going to do with this? I'll tell you one of the things that you need to do with this, and that is to consider once again that the heart of Psalm 25 is the nature of God. When you find yourselves in times in which you sorrow or grieve, or you find yourself confused or perplexed, or you feel as if you've been abandoned, what you know must outweigh what you feel. You hear that? What you know must mean more than what you feel. That's not to say that what you feel is not legitimate. It's not to say that what you feel is not, in fact, true. But it is to say that if you are going to be calling on the Lord, you have to recognize, we have to recognize along with David, that part of trusting the Lord is recognizing that his deliverance will come, but it may not always come at the time or in the way of my choosing, but his choosing. What are you going to do when you're calling out to the Lord, but it seems like you're not seeing an answer to your prayer? Right? If your feelings drive the way that you go to the Lord, or if your feelings drive the way or determine whether or not you stick with the Lord, you are not going to last long in this world. You are not going to last long in this faith. Don't tell me what I feel. Tell me what I know. Tell me that God is more real than my experiences. Tell me that He, and in Christ, that He is the measure of what is true and right and lasting. Tell me that I know that because God has spoken, that because all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, that even when the world is telling me I'm a fool to wait and to seek, that for all those who wait on Him, not one of them will be disappointed. Tell me what I need to know. And in that frame of mind, one of the things that we also need to know is not only that God in His nature and character and ways and work and will is stable and solid and steadfast and trustworthy and faithful, but we can know that with the stability, with the rock of our salvation comes a compassion, a mercy, and a sympathy that does reach out to us and meet us in our sorrow, in our grief, and in our affliction. Jesus says at the end of Luke 24, after His death and resurrection, He's meeting with the disciples, and Jesus says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets must be fulfilled." Wasn't I telling you this? Everything written in the law of Moses, the Psalms and the prophets must be fulfilled. That means that the Psalms are ultimately pointing us, saying something about Christ. Christ knows firsthand, God Himself, as man, knows experientially the feelings and the fluctuating experiences that we have in this life that are recorded, represented here in Psalm 25. God knows by experience. Christ has shared our afflictions more deeply and more intensely than we can possibly imagine. When David says in Psalm 25, "Look on me, for I am lonely and afflicted," has anyone ever been more lonely and afflicted than Christ on the cross? Anyone? When David says in verse 17 that the troubles of my heart are enlarged, are increased, bring me out of my distresses, has anyone's heart been as troubled and weighted down and on the verge of collapse as Christ's heart in Gethsemane? Jesus goes to His disciples and He says, "My soul is despairing. I feel as if I am coming apart." When When David says, look on my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a deep hatred. Has anyone hated someone more than the enemies of Christ hated Christ? When they mocked him and spit on him and beat him and pulled his beard out, when they whipped him and scourged him, has anyone been hated more than Christ? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Run to Christ. Go to Jesus. He knows. He's done it. And he can give you the knowledge and the ability to do his will even in your time of weakness and suffering. Some of you might be sitting here and saying, oh, yes, all fine and good that we have a merciful and sympathetic high priest who lived our life, but that was what was done in the past, right? Christ did his time, so to speak, right? Kind of going through the lower parts of the earth, slumming it with the rest of us. But now he's done, and he's up in heaven now. He's separated from all this. He's detached and he's distant. That's not true. That is not true. Listen to this reflection from an old Puritan on the heart of Christ. He's thinking about Christ, who was not only compassionate and merciful during the days that he walked this earth, but he's thinking about the fact that Christ, even now in heaven, remains compassionate and merciful for his people. He writes this, in those workings of affections and compassion, which he has now, which for substance are the same, there is instead of that passionate frailty, a greater capaciousness, vastness, and also quickness in his affections now in heaven. Can I pause right there? Right, a lot of old English there. Do you know what this man is saying? When you look and when you see the mercy and compassion of Christ in the gospel record, understand that Jesus is operating because he is a man. He has a human nature like one of us. That not only is his divine compassionate nature reaching out, but his human nature is also stirred to mercy and compassion when he sees his people like sheep without a shepherd, or when he sees his people suffering. But because the human nature was weighed down with weaknesses, and now that human nature, remember at the beginning, he remains even now with his human body, because his human nature has been glorified, all that pertains to his human nature has been exalted and glorified along with it, which means that the very compassion and mercy that Jesus exercised in his time on earth have been glorified to a more exalted way as he sits in heaven interceding on your behalf. Jesus is not less merciful or compassionate because of the distance. He is more merciful or compassionate, if we can say it that way, because of his glorification. You have a Savior in heaven who not only knows your weakness and your frailty, who not only listens to your cries and your pleas and your petitions. You have a Savior, you have a high priest who is infinitely, perfectly, maximally compassionate and merciful to you. He does not turn a deaf ear when his people cry out to him. Don't turn away from Christ. Trust him, wait for him, and believe that in the end, because God is full of loving kindness and grace, that same loving kindness and grace will be given to you according to the Lord's will and in the Lord's way in your day of deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we do not have to wonder as to whether you care for us, whether you see us, or are concerned about us, but we see for all time your care and concern for your people by the sending of your Son, who himself took on a human nature like ours so that he could experience the very weaknesses that we struggle with. We thank you, Jesus, that because you remained faithful, because you trusted your Father and waited for his deliverance, even in the face of death, that because of your resurrection, we have the assurance that you are able to give us the victory that we need in every stage of life and on the final day. We thank you for your love and your compassion for us. In spirit, we ask that you would assure us of our right standing with our Father because of Jesus Christ, and that we would know that because we have been reconciled and adopted into the family, that whatever we ask, according to his will be granted to us. Help us to wait. Help us to trust. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen.